There are notes for this sermon. How many need, the notes were in the bulletin, but how many need a piece of paper for notes? You didn't get a bulletin. If you raise your hand, the ushers will get you one. Everyone have notes that, my outline here. So I got convicted. You remember last week I was preaching through Matthew chapter 12, and I said, I'm going to skip this section on the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit because it's a Wednesday night discussion. Well, then the Holy Spirit worked me over on Monday and said, how could you do that? So you need to preach on the Holy Spirit. But in talking with the Lord this week, this sermon expanded to the seven ways that we can hurt the Holy Spirit, or the seven ways you can make the Holy Spirit upset, or the seven ways to sin against the Holy Spirit. All right, let's come to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. The first way you can hurt the Holy Spirit or sin against the Holy Spirit is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not, what? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't make the Holy Spirit, as this illustration here, don't make the Holy Spirit cry. I was thinking, what does it mean to grieve? And I thought, here's a man who lost his wife to death after 40 years of being married to her. And I thought, oh, just think of the grief of losing that loved one after 40 years. Or here's a woman who lost her child. Some say that the worst grieving that anyone experiences is if you have to bury your own child. That's not the normal way. Usually children, it's like God gives grace to children when they bury their parents. But it's very painful when a parent has to bury one of their own child. This is a Greek. The word means to be stabbed into the heart, just pain. And so when we sin, when we do things that is unpleasing to God, it just grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in pain, like, oh, how can you do that? This is, by the way, one of the main verses that proves that the Holy Spirit is a person. You cannot grieve a force. You can only grieve a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians are not experiencing the joy of the Lord in their life. And often the reason you're not experiencing the joy of the Lord in your life is because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit's grieving, that's where joy comes from. And so when you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you don't experience that joy. You actually only grieve when you love someone. See, the Holy Spirit loves you, so when you sin against God, it grieves the Holy Spirit. You see, if someone steals your wallet, you're angry. You may be angry when someone steals your wallet. You don't grieve. You're angry. But if you find out that it was your own child that stole your wallet, you grieve. You see, you only grieve when it's someone that you love. And so the Holy Spirit has sealed us. He loves us and he grieves when we sin. Number two, come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The second way to sin against the Holy Spirit or to pain the Holy Spirit is to quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to start in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, in the NIV, depending on which version of the NIV you have, I have an older version. It says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Actually, in the new NIV, it says, do not quench the Spirit. Some versions have, do not extinguish the Spirit. So do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not put the fire out of the Holy Spirit in your life. Then it goes on, says, verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Some believe that there might have been people in the church that wanted to prophesy and give God's word. And there were others that were saying, no, no, we're not going to have that. And they were throwing spiritual water on the prophets. It says in Corinthians, two or three prophets can speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And that's why it says here, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. And that's why I always like to preach out of the Word of God, because it is very important when anyone stands up and says, here's a message from God, it is very important that everyone in the church should be testing and studying the Word to see, does it line up with Scripture? If it does, and I rarely ever see that happening. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, I would be completely hesitant, and that would concern me. Not only does it say, do not put out the Spirit's fire, and I personally believe that all the spiritual gifts are meant to win men and women to Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my, what? My witnesses. And so I believe all the gifts are for the purpose of building the church of Jesus Christ up and to win people to Jesus. Not only should you not quench the fire of the Spirit, but it actually says in Timothy, and let me read this to you, for this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Not only shouldn't you quench the Holy Spirit in your life, but God says, fan it. Set it on fire. You should get more on fire for Jesus than you have been in the past. A.T. Pearson was a Presbyterian minister, and in 1876, and the reason why I can remember that date is because I graduated high school in 1976. But in 1876, he was at his church for 16 years and nothing was happening. And he prays in the morning and he says, God, set my church on fire. Well, the church caught on fire that day and burned down to the ground. And A.T. Pearson said, God, that's not what I meant in my prayer when I said, set my church on fire. Well, then the church had to move and rent. Well, over the next year, the people were on fire for God, and they won more people to Jesus than the previous 16 years of his ministry in that church. And I read that. I was like, Lord, put a fire under Mars Alliance for Jesus. Then the Lord said, No, Joe, not a fire under Mars Alliance, a fire in all of our hearts with the Holy Spirit. See, I'm trying to fan the fire in each of us. Someone once asked a great man of God what the secret of his success was, and he replied, just get on fire for God, and the world comes out to see me burn. But if you haven't got the fire, if your Christianity is nothing but cold, dead icicles, no warmth, no heat, you'll never inspire anyone to do anything. He who has no fire in himself cannot warm others. William Booth, he's the bold witness and soul winner who started the Salvation Army, said, unless I go about my business of saving the souls of men with an energy and a zeal almost amounting to madness, Nobody will take any notice of me, much less believe what I say and make everlasting profit out of it. Yes, do not put out the Spirit's fire in your life. In fact, fan it into flame. You know what this is? It's a hard picture to see. Do you know what that is? That's an old furnace. Do you know what used to be in that furnace? A fire was in that furnace, and it heated up the whole home. But now it's an old furnace. It doesn't have any fire anymore. It's, what's it good for? Nothing really, huh? I don't, maybe you can scrap it. Don't be that furnace. Do not quench the Spirit's fire in your life. Do not put out the zeal. Do not stop practicing the zeal of the Lord. Number three, Acts chapter 5. Lying to the Holy Spirit. So the first one is grieving the Holy Spirit. The second one is quenching the Holy Spirit. The third sin against the Holy Spirit. The third thing that gets the Holy Spirit quite upset is lying to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold the piece of property. With the wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. To put it at the apostles' feet was the equivalent of bringing an offering to the altar. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have, what? Lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Sometimes you lie to men. Sometimes we lie to each other, okay? But they actually were lying to God because it was show-off in church. It was like, hey, we sold a piece of property, and we're giving all of it to the Lord. And they made a big scene. They came down to the altar, to the apostles' feet, and so they like come right into the presence of God and say, here's the money. We got all of this that we got for that land. We're giving to you, God. In Ecclesiastes, we don't have time, but in chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes, the first verses are, it says, be very careful when you go into the house of God and go up to the front and say anything that you're going to do, make any vows. Because you see, when you do that, you're talking to God. And so if you're lying about when you come to the altar, that's why the altar is to me a very, it's like, do not let this become common. This isn't, you know, when you make commitments to God at the altar, you're talking to God, not to me or anyone else. Do not lie to God. Don't bold-faced promise God something and then lie to him and think nothing will happen. Number four. I'm going to skip this. Same chapter, verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. To test the Holy Spirit. Do you remember this cartoon? That's Yosemite Sam, right? Is that? And Bugs Bunny goes, you know, I dare you to cross that line. And Yosemite Sam gets, all right. And then Bugs Bunny goes, I dare you to cross that line. And I, you know, he keeps going and going. And then I think Bugs Bunny is at the cliff and says, I dare you to cross that line. And Yosemite Sam goes over the cliff. Christians are, you know, every time you sin, it's kind of like you're doing a line in the sand. Holy Spirit, I dare you to do anything about it. I don't care. I don't think you'll do anything. Every kid does the same thing with his parents. Test their parents to see if they really will discipline or do anything. Every kid does it. Wants to see, you know, who's really in charge? Who's the boss? And I love the kids that always try to compromise. So if I would say to one of my kids, hey, look, you need to sit down here. First, they would test to see if I would do anything. You know, sit down in that chair. They're not doing anything. Then I move towards them. They go, oh, okay. And they sit down in this chair. They always like, okay, can I get away with a compromise? You know, and then you're like, oh, okay, you know. You have to have wisdom raising kids. Oh, am I glad we're done? People do that with the Holy Spirit. You sin willingly, but every time you sin, you're testing the Holy Spirit. Are you going to do anything about it? Are you going to discipline me? Are you going to punish me? Or I don't think you're strong enough, Holy Spirit. I don't even think you notice. I don't even think you care. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is very patient. You know, you can say, are you going to do anything? And the Holy Spirit often is patient with you, let you get away, and then you do it again and again. But I'd be careful. I'd be careful testing the Holy Spirit, because sooner or later you might not get away with it. He's well aware what you're doing. Warning 5, Hebrews chapter 10, to insult the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're kind of building a little bit here. First, you grieve the Holy Spirit, and you put out the Spirit's fire. You lie to the Holy Spirit. You test the Holy Spirit to see if he's going to discipline. Now this is insulting the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to pick up in verse 28. Hebrews 28. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. This is when you could care less about your salvation. This is where you outrageous conduct for a Christian. And so you trample the Son of God under your foot. Oh no, you're saved. It says the Spirit has sanctified you. You belong to God, and you come to a point in your life, I don't care. I'm going to trample Jesus under my foot. I'm going to treat unholy the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I think it's very important. I like communion once a month, because it just reminds us of how precious the blood of Jesus is that cleanses us from all sins. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, took that blood and put it on the altar up in heaven. And to just keep sinning is like you're saying the blood is nothing. It's unholy. And you're insulting God's Spirit. You're like, I don't care. Oh, by the way, this is house. The picture is house. He is, and here's the insult here. You probably can't read it. Somewhere out there, there is a tree tirelessly producing oxygen so you can breathe. I think you owe it an apology. You know, he was the master of insults. Now, the first couple years that the show was on, I actually kind of liked it. My wife and I were like, this guy, he's really smart and figures things out. But the more the show went on, I was like, if he ever was my doctor, just let me die. Because the guy is so... Now, I realize he's an actor, okay? He may be the nicest guy in the world. The writers write. You understand? Actors are acting. Okay. But He was the expert in insulting. But be very careful of insulting the Spirit and taking your salvation and treating it like common, not special, and where you're in, where the Holy Spirit is, you're insulting what Christ did for you, going to the cross, paying the price, shedding his blood for you. You're going to insult that? I would be careful. Which leads me to number 6, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. So back in Matthew chapter 12. And this was, we're going through Matthew, and this is the section I skipped. So let's look at it. Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 22. The blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Everyone there? Then they brought him, they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees, those are the religious leaders, heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub." That's another name for Satan. "It's only by Satan, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" You know what? I was going over this morning, and I realized I have actually never preached a sermon on verse 25. And this morning, when I was reading this, every kingdom divided against itself will be what? Ruined. It just hit me that, you know, the United States is a kingdom divided against itself. My prediction is the United States is going to go down. We're going to be ruined. Now, here's what I was thinking, and I'm not getting into the debate between Democrats and Republicans. I think that we went downhill when we decided we weren't going to be united around God. When we made the decision in our nation that we're not one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice. When we made that decision by whoever, that no, we're not going to be under God. That was the beginning of the end of our nation. Because there is nothing that's going to unite the nation, right? Other than a war. Someone says, "Oh, you got to get to war. That's what will unite a nation." But that's pretty sad if that's what we have to do to unite, to have a common enemy. But it was like, I think our nation was united under God and his word. Oh yeah, there were different opinions, but we all believed in God, and does it line up with the word? So then he goes on and he says here, "In every city or household divided against itself will not stand." So you understand, if there's a husband and a wife in a household and they're divided against each other, is that marriage, is that household going to stand if the husband and wife both have different opinions and are divided against each other? Will that household make it? My answer is no. But every marriage that's divided against itself is going to break. Every church that is divided against itself is going to be ruined. Do you understand that? Do you understand that principle? Our nation, I'm telling you, our nation is divided against itself. We're going to go down. Every marriage that's divided against itself is going to go down. And every church that divides itself, instead of every person in the church keeping their eyes on Jesus and focusing on Jesus and following the God-ordained leadership of the church, every church divided against itself is going to go down and be ruined. All right, that was a side sermon. Jesus says in verse 28, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 31, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, hey, you can say stuff against me, will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when the Pharisees, I think, were very close to committing this sin. I don't think they committed yet, but they were close to, they were saying, the Spirit that is in Jesus is the spirit of Satan. It is through the spirit of Satan that Jesus is driving out the demons out of other people. And Jesus said, you can say something about me and it will be forgiven. But if you're calling the Holy Spirit of God Satan, you are going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that is a sin that never will be forgiven. Come to Mark chapter 3. I think it comes out even more here. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 22. And the teachers of the law, so it wasn't just the Pharisees, also the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, Jesus is possessed by who? By Satan, by Beelzebub. He's possessed by Satan. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. And his end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, why did he say this about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? He said this because they were saying what? What's verse 30? He has what? An evil spirit. So you understand, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, lots of Christians get worried. Oh no, have I done this? Have I not? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you say Jesus was possessed not by a holy, good, righteous, loving spirit from God, but that Jesus was possessed by an unholy, unrighteous, ungodly spirit by the name of Satan. Now, as far as I know, I cannot believe a Christian could ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because first of all, if you actually believe Jesus was filled with Satan, I wouldn't think you would be a Christian, right? You wouldn't even give your heart to Jesus. And I think once you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit's in your life, I think you know the reality and the power of God, okay? And I also think that very few people in the world actually commit this sin. Even non-Christian religions have kind of an honor for Jesus. Like, you will not hear Hindus or Muslims say, oh, we think Jesus was possessed by Satan. I think the Holy Spirit, there's a warning on people. Now, and I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is more than just the Pharisees kind of throwing it out. I think it's if you really believe it. If you really believe in your heart that the spirit that inhabited Jesus Christ was Satan, that the Holy Spirit is actually Satan, yes, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're going to hell. But I think very few people actually really believe that. I think the Holy Spirit warns everyone, you better not do this. Acts chapter 7, last one. Resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching to the Jewish people, and he's just before they're going to stone him. And he's telling them, you know what? God has been trying to talk to you, and you're always resisting. You're always fighting. You're always warring against God. You never change. And so Acts 7, verse 51, finally Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always," what? "Resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one," which, by the way, was every prophet in the Old Testament. "And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." And of course, then they get really mad. Do you understand, you stiff-necked people? See, if you have a stiff neck, what does repentance mean? What does the word repentance mean? To turn, okay? A stiff-necked person means, here's God, he's trying to woo you. You've turned your back to God because of your sin. God's trying to, he's knocking on your heart, but he's knocking on your heart from this side. A lot of people think God's knocking on your heart on this side. No. God's knocking on your heart this side. Because you're hiding from God. You got your back turned to him. And so the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart over here and saying, hey, if you repent, just turn. But we got stiff necks. I'm not going to turn to face God, to come to God. My neck is stiff. I'm not turning around. This reminds me of talk to the hand, not to, how does that saying go? Talk to the hand, not to the ears. Is that, it just reminds me of, I'm resisting. I got a stiff neck. I'm resisting the Holy Spirit. I don't want conviction. I don't want to hear it. Calvinists and Arminians both hate me. So I never like to really scare people into heaven by telling you you're going to go to hell otherwise. I believe God gives enough grace, because we're sinners, enough grace to understand and hear the truth and to make our own decision, the freedom of choice. And I think everyone knows they're a sinner. And I think everyone knows they deserve judgment. And people know there's a Savior. And he came and died on the cross. And if you give your heart, he's going to transform your lives. Everyone knows that. And some people choose to turn their necks and have an encounter with God and start a wonderful relationship with him. Some people choose that and are transformed. And other people resist God. You make a decision and you resist the Holy Spirit convicting you, telling you about righteousness and judgment and heaven and hell, and you just resist it, and you're going to go to hell. That's what's going to happen to those. And I think you all make your own decision, which you're going to do. But I think we're all Christians here this morning, for the most part. I want to close with that, and I should have had that picture again, that oven, that dead. Robin and I would buy rental homes, and every so often we'd get a rental home with one of those furnaces in it, and I'd be like, oh no, because they're horrible to get rid of. They weigh a ton. And they're useless. And often they're wrapped in asbestos to make it even worse. So, are you on fire for Jesus? Are you on fire for Jesus? Jesus in the book of Revelation says, some people are cold. Some people are cold for Jesus. You're icicles. You are that dead oven, dead furnace. Now, you might be going, oh, Pastor, I'm definitely not cold for Jesus. I'm not hot for Jesus. I know I should be on fire for Jesus, but Pastor, don't put me over here with the cold. I know I'm not cold for Jesus. I'm like somewhere in between cold and hot. I'm kind of right here with Jesus. What do we call that? Lukewarm, right? And what does Jesus say about this person? Jesus is like, you know what? You are a horrible witness for me. I actually wish you would just keep your mouth shut. I wish you were just absolutely cold. Because you're lukewarm, you're half in, you're half out. You actually are you're worse than if people didn't even know you were a Christian. It'd be better if you're just cold and people don't even know you're a believer, because you're a believer and you're just half lukewarm and no one wants to become a Christian. You have no power, and I wish you were either this on fire for me because you actually could be effective, or over here where you actually don't cause any trouble. But in the middle here, oh, you're the hypocritical Christian instead of the Christian here. So let's look to the Lord. Let's bow our heads. And I guess I want to ask you, with heads bowed, eyes closed, how many of you are willing to raise your hand and say, I want to fan into flame the Holy Spirit in my heart? And I want you to raise your hand if you're Father. And my hands up too. You see, 2/3 of the church, we have our hands up. May we be on fire for Jesus. May you fan into flame the gift of God that we received at salvation, the person of the Holy Spirit. May we not be lukewarm. May we not be cold. May people see that we're on fire for God, that He's the most important person in our life. It's that God is the one we're going to spend eternity with in heaven. That it is Jesus that saved our souls. That we have an amazing Heavenly Father who has adopted us into His family. May we have the power of the Holy Ghost to be witnesses with our life, with our words, with our deeds, with our unspoken actions. Everything that we do, may it show that we're on fire for the Lord. Fan into flame, Spirit. Burn brightly in our hearts, in our bodies, in our souls, our minds. May we worship you with all of our strength and all of our person. In your name we pray. Amen.